What does the Ascension tell us? I want to look at five Ascension essentials. But before I do that, just by way of just a few introductory remarks, the thought may have entered your head. Maybe you're not a Christian with us this morning, and you say, what does the Ascension tell me? It tells me something about Christians. It tells me that they're nuts. Jesus floated off into heaven. You know, I know exactly why those two white men in white were standing there. They were ready to cart them off in a van and take them away. Does the Ascension seem crazy to you? I want to quickly respond to that, first of all. We absolutely must take this incredibly seriously. As Sherlock Holmes said, when you've eliminated all which is impossible, then whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. There are three basic views that people take on the Ascension, and one of them is impossible. The second is highly improbable, and the third, I think, is inescapable, and that is that it's true. The first theory is that the Ascension is a legend, it's a myth that evolved over centuries, that Jesus ascended into heaven. That's the impossible one. That's impossible to say that. The reason being that myths and legends take, as I said, centuries to evolve. That you need centuries. All the eyewitnesses need to have died out, and their children, generations have to have long gone before anything like a legend or a myth can be established. The documents that record the Ascension were not written centuries after the events. They were written within the lifetime of the people who saw it. They read like eyewitness accounts, and they were written and circulated only 30 years after the events. So it's just a simple fact that the Ascension was preached and taught as an actual historical fact right from the start, right from the word go. So that's so important. Whatever you think about the Ascension, it's impossible for it to be a legend. Which brings me on, well, the second thing. Well, then it's a lie. It's a lie, then. They made it up. They simply made it up. But again, I wouldn't say that's impossible, but it's so highly improbable as to be ridiculous. Why? Well, because this event was recorded in a very public document, two public documents, Luke and Acts, that were as being witnessed by many people. Those people went on to proclaim publicly that Jesus Christ died, rose again, and ascended into glory. Peter would preach at his first sermon to just 3,000 people. And they stuck to that story, even as they were releasing the lions into the arena. They said, no, it's true. We saw him. And they died for that. Is it reasonable, if they'd made it up, if it was just a lie, how should we account for Jesus not being around anymore? Oh, let's say he just, you know, went back to heaven. If they just made that up, is it reasonable to suppose that none of them would crack? That no one, as the lions approached, would say, okay, I made it up. It was just a story. But they didn't. The inescapable thing that you're left with, when you examine the evidence, it's just true. There is no conceivable other way of explaining it. And Jesus ascended into heaven, just like it says. You might say, well, it sounds like they're just all hallucinating then. But there's no such thing as a group hallucination. It's beyond reasonable doubt that this happened. And in fact, the same arguments hold for all the miracles, the resurrection of Jesus, all the gospel accounts. It's possible for them to be legends. Pretty much impossible to say it's just all made up, a lie. It has to be true. And you have to say, to be honest, if Jesus is God, then this isn't a problem, is it? if we're going to accept that Jesus Christ is God, then the Ascension, anything supernatural, isn't that just what you'd expect? So the key question is Jesus God? Who is Jesus? That's the key. If he is who he claims to be, then the Ascension is not hard to believe at all. Why should believers spend time on this, meditating on this? What does it tell us? Many things. I want to look at five Ascension essentials. First of all, tells us who Jesus is. Okay, who is Jesus? Jesus is God. That's what it tells us. Verse 9 says, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. In the Old Testament, the presence of God was always signified by the glory cloud. The cloud, when Moses went up the mountain, the people gathered round Mount Sinai, and God descended on the mountain in a glory cloud. When they built the tabernacle in the center of the camp, God came into the camp, and it was filled. His glory, his presence was indicated by a cloud. And then they built the temple centuries later, and again the cloud, the glory cloud. When Jesus was transfigured on the mountain before his death, and it said his glory was revealed, and there was a cloud came. This signified the presence of God. Now here we see Jesus enveloped in the clouds. The New Testament writers, they see the ascension as confirmation of his glory. John says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. Peter would say in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came and he went and preached to this vast crowd, Acts 2 verse 32, this Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted and at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God. The ascension is a statement about his divinity. So listen, if you're a Christian, you're a follower of Jesus, he is God. You've got to hold on to him. He is God. He sits on the throne with his Father. He is God. Maybe you're someone who's wondering about Jesus. This person you're wondering about is God. This awesome person. Maybe you're someone who couldn't care less about Jesus. Maybe you blaspheme his name. He's God. Hitler said of Jesus, that puny man. He was wrong, and he knows that now. He is God. That's the first point. The ascension makes this statement about who Jesus is. Second, where Jesus is. This will be the longest point, and the others are brief again, but where Jesus is, there's three parts to this, but it's important. It's making a point to us. Where Jesus is, part A, this might seem a bit obvious, but Jesus isn't here anymore. It's really important. He's not here anymore. The man Jesus has gone. The ascension stresses the physical Jesus isn't standing on earth anymore. It was not another resurrection appearance. Those were mysterious. He was there, he was gone. He was there, he was gone. They must have spent the whole time saying, are we going to see him again? Is he going to be back? No, this time he's definitely gone. And the angels can confirm it to them. He's gone. The next time you see him, we'll be coming through the clouds again. But meanwhile, go. And yet, it is mysterious. Jesus promised to be with his people. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus' last words to his disciples were, lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. And then he goes. How does that work? But remember, we know. Jesus told his disciples in the Last Supper, in John chapter 16, verse 6, he says, because I've said I'm going, you're filled with sorrow. Sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. The New Testament continually links the ascension of Jesus with the sending of the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus Christ is God, and he is a man. That is the doctrine and the mystery of the incarnation. He is God and man. Now, as a man, he can't be in two places at once. Jesus was sending his disciples out into the world. He can't physically go with them all. Could have physically gone with one of them, but he didn't. By his Spirit, though, he could be with them all. And by his Spirit, he is. He's with you. The living Christ is with you by his Spirit. Jesus told them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said, when you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then on Pentecost, he came. And immediately they got on with it. The Holy Spirit came on them and gave them such a revelation of Jesus that they became bold and joyful. They'd been hiding away. The Holy Spirit didn't come and tell them anything new. But he opened their eyes to see the enormity of it all. Why are we hiding in this room? Christ is risen. We'll read in Ephesians chapter 4, where the apostle is talking about the church. And he says in verse 7, the grace has been given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, he quotes Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. That is the Holy Spirit. He poured out his Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus has come down on people. And interestingly, we're going to look a bit of this evening, that he immediately starts talking about apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. How does the Holy Spirit work? It is through these people. Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, back to John 16 and verse 14, he says, the Holy Spirit will glorify me, and he'll take what is mine and declare it to you. That's his job. He just declares Jesus to you, manifests Jesus to you through his word, through pastors and teachers, and in your relationship with him. Now, it's a wonderful thing. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings the truth of Jesus to you, makes the presence of Jesus felt, who shows you the face of Jesus in the Bible as you read it, so that your heart burns within you. As it was put in Luke 34, as you see Jesus in the scriptures, so Jesus is with you. St. Augustine, in one of his writings, said this, "Oh Lord, you ascended before our eyes, and we turn back grieving, only to find you in our hearts." But the physical Jesus has gone. That was part A. Where is Jesus? Not here anymore. He's ascended. So where is he gone? B, again, this might seem obvious, but he has gone to a place. He's gone somewhere. He's gone to an actual place. That might seem obvious, but you had to stress it. He didn't just... The ascension is deliberately designed to show us that. He doesn't kind of disappear like Obi-Wan Kenobi. And he's, all of that ratty thing in Kung Fu Panda just kind of disappears. He doesn't do that. He's a physical man. And he physically went up. And he is now still physically in a place. He is somewhere. What place? Part 3, a place we call heaven. Note, a place called heaven. Jesus physically went somewhere, and the angels tell us one day he will come back from there. The same Jesus you've seen go up to heaven will return from heaven. Where is heaven? When the first Russian cosmonaut to enter space came back, he said, "Oh, I didn't see God or heaven up there." And no, he wouldn't have done. Many people scoff at the idea of heaven up there, but that simply means we are blind to it. Heaven is the spiritual heaven is somehow cloaked to our vision. Now, I'm a Star Trek fan, not ashamed to admit it, and some of you are too. And Star Trek fans know that the Klingons have cloaking technology. That means they can have these vast spaceships and they can be right hovering above your head, but they can cloak them so you can't see them. They're invisible to your eyes. The spiritual world, the Bible reveals to us, it is somehow around us, but our eyes don't have the capacity to see it. Occasionally, in the Bible, the veil is lifted for a moment. Remember Elisha's servant, woke up in the morning, draws back the curtains, sees the house, the whole town is surrounded by the Aramean army. And he freaks out and he goes to Elisha and says, "What are we going to do?" And Elisha says, "There are more with us than them." And he prays, said, "Lord, can you just show him? Can you open his eyes just for a moment?" And he looks back out the window and the hills are filled with chariots of fire. Can't normally see that. Think about Acts chapter 7. Stephen, first Christian martyr, he was on trial for preaching the gospel and it was clear that he wasn't going to get justice, he was going to get murdered. and everything breaks down and it turns out to a riot. But what happens? Stephen looks up and it tells us this, Acts 7 verse 55. He, as full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." God gave him this vision of the spiritual realities. There is a place, there is a spiritual realm, whatever that means, located in this universe, hidden from our eyes. And the physical Jesus has gone there. And what's more, you do remember what he said in John 14 to his disciples. Let me find it. John 14, verse 2. "In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He's gone to a place and there's room for more. The gospel tells you that the Christian is united to Christ in every way. When you died with him spiritually. When you rose, when he rose, you rose with him spiritually. And he ascended, you ascended to him. In Ephesians 1, it says we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. What a thought. There's a hymn we sing where it goes like this. "Soar we now where Christ has led." Soar, as in you soar way now where Christ has led. "Following our exalted head, made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies." And that physically too will finally be in the final consummation. You will physically rise because he did, and you will physically ascend to the place where he's gone because he did. The Christian, that man, that woman, that boy, that girl who is in Christ, you will go to heaven. In 1 Thessalonians, it describes that the last day when Christ returns. And it says, verse 17, we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, he says, encourage each other with these words. Do you think much about heaven? As you should. If you're a Christian, the Bible urges you to think about where you're going. Think where he's gone, you're going there too. Think about it. Don't worry about transport. He's going to come and pick you up. He'll give you a lift. The Bible says at the end of time, Christ will return with all the Christians who've gone before, and all those who are on earth at his coming will be caught up together with them and with Jesus in the air. And then the earth beneath us and the heavens above us will be renewed. Listen to how Peter talks about this in his second letter, 2 Peter 3, verse 10. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief." You weren't expecting that. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God is going to renew it all. What do you see right at the end of the Bible in the final vision in Revelation, chapter 21? "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." See, heaven and earth are being joined. Heaven is coming down to earth, and Christ will live with us. We go up to heaven, we all come back down. And so we all join hands and sing with Belinda Carlisle, "Heaven is a place on earth." I've said that before. I just love that. There's a lot of truth in these old 80s songs. But how should you think about that? Why should you think about that? because it's hard here now, isn't it? It's hard right now. As you keep your eyes fixed on where you're going, and that enables you to continue. We're commanded to think like that. Romans 8, Paul says, verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He said, they just don't compare. But you've got to think about it to see the comparison. Wait a minute. I've been looking down here, but I look up there. That's what's ahead. He says in 2 Corinthians 4. Do you know it before I get there? Mm-hmm. 2 Corinthians 4. We do not lose heart. Is this the right one? Yes. Though we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. They're cloaked. Keep your eyes on them. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And that is how you can then start talking about my light and momentary affliction, rather than this overwhelming, awesome, everlasting, it seems, affliction. No, it's light and momentary when I look at that, the eternal weight of glory that is ahead. The ascension of Jesus makes you think about the future and heaven and him taking you one day to be with him. There was an old 80s gospel song that said, I can't keep my eyes off the clouds. He's coming for me. If you're not a Christian, please think about heaven too. I remember when my auntie Val died of cancer in her 50s, quite young really. And she said, at my funeral, I don't want everyone going on about what a lovely person I was. I know what I am. I am a sinner saved by Jesus. And she said, when I go to heaven, I'm going through the door marked forgiven sinners. And that's the only door that you and I can ever go through. There isn't a door that says churchgoers or nice people or tried hard people who are... There's a waste of time. Because there is no door. Don't think like that. The only way in is through the door marked forgiven sinners. The only way into heaven is to come to Christ for forgiveness, to put your trust in what he has done to save sinners. You cannot save yourself, but he has done something for sinners. He died on a cross to save you. You can look forward confidently to heaven when you put your trust in Christ. He took your hell so you could have his heaven. So to go to him today. If you've not done that. Okay, we've seen the ascension tells us who Jesus is. He is God, and where Jesus is. He's in a place called heaven. That was the longest point. I say that to encourage you. Because there's three to go. What did Jesus do when he got there? It's number three. And the answer is, he sat down. You would too, after such a long journey. But this is important. The Bible tells us that he sat down at the right hand of God. The theologians call this the session of Christ. The Old Testament predicted it. We read it in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. When Jesus got to, when he ascended back into heaven, he received the fulfillment of that. His Father says, sit down on my throne. What's the significance of that? First, I don't know how you are when you get back home from work. When my wife and I were both teachers, we'd get home from work, and all I would just sit on the sofa and go, oh, I just wanted to sit, at least for a minute. And she was amazing. She'd walk in the door, right? She's into the kitchen, flicks this on. I was like, can we just stop? Men and women are wired differently, aren't they? But Jesus, he sat down. It's a dramatic way of telling you that his work of salvation was complete. When we're told in Genesis, when God finished the work of creation, he rested. When Christ finished the work of salvation, he rested. God says, sit down. He'd done it. Jesus has finished his work of redemption. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus has provided purification for sins. He's done it. Sat down. I've done it now. Second, his sitting indicates his authority. Ephesians. I said all that they talk about the ascension all the way through the New Testament. Ephesians 2, when God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that can be named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. He's sitting down, he sat down, you're in charge. He has authority over everything. Peter again, 1 Peter 3, verse 22, speaking of Jesus. Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. He is above all. Jesus is king. I mentioned Hitler earlier on. I saw this documentary about the rise of Nazism. It's a terrible thing. And there's a place where they show footage of the Hitler youth and even little children in the classroom. And they were stood up and they were singing this song together, like the choruses we sing with the children here. This is the words. Adolf Hitler is our savior, our hero. He is the noblest being in the whole wide world. For Hitler we live, for Hitler we die. Our Hitler is our Lord who rules a brave new world. Hitler is their Lord and Savior. They were so wrong. Dead within 10 years. Hitler was wrong. Countless others who imagine themselves as the supreme ruler, they are wrong. Christ is on the throne. Jesus Christ, that man, Jesus of Nazareth, is on the throne of all things, ruling over everything. He has ruled over for the last 2,000 years. His kingdom covers the whole world. He ascended and he sat down on his throne. And isn't that wonderful? Because who is on the throne? On the throne of the universe sits one of us. A man. Our king is one of us. He knows how we feel. Hebrews chapter 4, that lovely verse where it says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. There is a king on the throne who knows exactly what it's like, because he is one of us. He has absolute authority over all things, and he can look you in the eye, and he knows what it is to be tempted. He knows what it is to feel exhaustion and sorrow, to suffer, to struggle. That phrase, he can look you in the eye. I'm remembering that great place where, in the Second World War, when the king, and when Buckingham Palace was bombed, and the king and his queen, they said, now we can look London in the eye. Because we've been bombed too. And Jesus, he can look you in the eye. He said, I know how you feel. He knows what it's like to look out of heaven and to feel that all God has forsaken him. To say, why? Why have you forsaken me? He knows what that's like. On our throne is a king who can sympathize with you. But more than that, because look what it said at the end of that Ephesians quote. When it says, God has raised him, sat him at his right hand, he's far above every rule and authority. And then verse 20 said, he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. To the church. He's ruling over everything for the sake of his people. This is the fourth point. Okay, Jesus ascended into heaven and he sat down. And what is he doing now? He doesn't just sit around all day. We saw the coronation of King Charles III, didn't we? And they dressed him all these robes and they sat him down on the throne. He's not there now. He eventually took all that stuff off again and got busy being king, doing the work of a king. Jesus Christ, he sat down at the right hand of God. That is dramatic evidence that he's completed his work, that he's enthroned in authority and power. But what is he doing? He is active. Two things. First, Jesus has gone to the throne of the universe. He's controlling everything for the church. In Revelation chapter 1, we don't see Jesus sitting on a throne. We see him in that first vision walking amongst the lampstands. And it says the lampstands represent the churches. And there he is. He's among the churches. He is intimately concerned and involved in the lives of his people. In fact, he's controlling everything for their benefit. Famous verse, Romans 8, verse 28, where he says, we know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good. He is working in all things for the church. He's controlling history. Everything, including the very worst things in your life, is all under his sovereign lordship for you. He's ascended, he's governing the world, he's overruling everything, even the worst things of all, for the good of his people. John Newton said, everything is necessary that he sends, nothing can be necessary that he withholds. If it's in your life, it's there because you need it. Even if it's bad. And if it's not in your life, you don't need it, even if you think it's good. Your king, the king, your king, is making all these decisions for the good of his people. You can trust him. You needn't be afraid. Even the worst things that happen in your life are part of his good and perfect plan. You say, really? I say, yes, really. How do you know? Well, because of the cross. That's how we know, because of the cross. At the cross, the cross is the ultimate model of this. And God continually directs our eyes to the cross. Said, look what happened at the cross. Wicked people took Jesus and murdered him. And through that, God worked the greatest good that the world has ever known. That's it, the greatest evil the world has ever known. God brought about the greatest good that humanity has ever known, the salvation of sinners. And you see, the cross is the model of how Christ works in the world. He's working in how he works in everything, in life. We never see more than a millionth of all that God is doing. How could we? But he's at work. He's at work. That's what the ascended Lord is doing. You can trust him. You needn't be afraid. Although you also do have to remember, he is on the throne of the universe. He is ruling. He is commanding. He is your God. So you must obey him. You can trust him that everything is he's doing you good. But you've got to do what you're told, because he's ruling. He's not just your king who sympathizes and heals and protects you. He's your king who commands you. He sends his people out. He sends you into the battle. So Jesus is ruling, and then something else. When Stephen saw him, he wasn't sitting down on his throne, and he wasn't moving between the lampstands. When Stephen saw him in that vision, he was standing up at the right hand of God. Because what was happening, that earthly court was condemning him as a blasphemer. And then God gave him this glimpse of heaven and the throne of heaven, and he saw Jesus there commending him. And that is what Jesus does. The ascended Jesus is our advocate in heaven. He's our advocate. He's the one who speaks up for us to the Father. I think about this a lot because I need to. just remember it. In 1 John, we're told. Why do we need to keep remembering this? Because of our sin. Because we sin. We fail. We are constantly letting God down. My little children, says John, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. That means he bore the wrath of God for our sins. So there's no wrath left. And you need to see him up there. In a sense, he's not up there trying to put in a good word for you all the time, trying to get you out of trouble. Like I say it reverently, he's up there reminding God he's already got you out of trouble. Yes, you were in trouble. But Jesus has got you out of it. He came, he lived the life that you're supposed to live. And he's credited that as to yours. And then he's gone to the cross and he's died the death he deserved to die. And that's been credited as yours. So he is there with his wounds, the ascended Christ, as a continual reminder to our Heavenly Father that you're a saved person. As though God needs reminding. He doesn't. No, this is for your benefit. God has so arranged it. I want you to see that dynamic is going there. So you know, I love you eternally. You're my child forever. It's done. One more thing. Jesus is God. He ascended physically to a place called heaven, where he sat down, his work complete, and now he rules. From there, he controls all things for the church. And he intercedes. He is our advocate in heaven. Last thing, when Jesus ascended, he received something. He received glory and honor. And it was a glory and honor that he hadn't had before. It was a new glory and honor. Jesus said in his prayer in John 17, I won't find it now. He says, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the earth began. So he had glory. He had unimaginable glory with his Father as the eternal Son of God. But now he has a new glory. Now he's ascended to heaven as the God-man. And what do they praise him for? What's the song of heaven? Well, you can read the lyrics. They're in Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, listen to this. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Why? Verse 9, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy, he says, are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. Why all this glory and honor to Jesus? Because he was slain. And why was he slain? To purchase men for God, to save people. Now just think what that means. What is it that God most honors, most glorifies, loves best, looks for in others? Say, praise that one. Answer, self-sacrifice. That's where God says glorify. Self-sacrifice. Let me read you a quote from Lord of the Rings. It's a lovely bit right towards the end of the book. The two heroes, the two little hobbits, have fulfilled their mission. They got all the way through the land of Mordor to destroy the ring. And they suffered so much, horrendous suffering. And at the end, they're rescued and brought home. And they're told, now you're going to meet the king. We didn't know we had a king. Yes, you have a king. And when the king is revealed, they find it's their old friend Strider. They had no idea he was the king. And there he is. It says, Frodo ran to meet him, and Sam followed close behind. Well, if this isn't the crown of all, he said, Strider, or I'm still asleep. Yes, Sam, Strider, said Aragorn. It's a long way, is it not, from Bree, where you did not like the look of me. A long way for us all, but yours has been the darkest road. And then, to Sam's surprise and utter confusion, he bowed his knee before them. And taking them by the hand, Frodo upon his right and Sam upon his left, he led them to the throne, and setting them upon it, he turned to the men and captains who stood by and spoke so that his voice rang out over all the hosts, crying, praise them with great praise. The thing that pleases God best is self-sacrifice. And when his Son ascended into heaven, having died for us, having given his own blood to redeem us, God says, glorify him. Praise him with great praise. Now, what does that look like in your life? Think about that. Think about your marriage, family life, your workplace, your school, your university, your holiday, your weekend, your money, your spare time. What does God glorify most? Self-sacrifice, self-giving, laying yourself down. You want to please God? Christ has all the glory and honor of heaven because he gave himself up for you. Do you want to honor and You want honor and glory? God loves to glorify this. He says, the way up is down. So Jesus said, he who would be first must be servant of all. The ascension shows you how to live. And it shows you what God glorifies. He came down, 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 down. And God raised him up, 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 up. And he received a glory that he never had before because he saved you. And that is how we live. Let's stop there. Five essentials.